2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it happened, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Turn with me now over to 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. This is now many years later from the incident we just read at the end of King David's life. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 11. We'll read through verse 31. "So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you counsel, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now, look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him. And they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, even me your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I will certainly do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. Amen. As we continue our sermon mini-series on the key women of the Bible, we come to another time in the period, or in the life of the nation of Israel. We come to the time of the kings. Recall the last 2 weeks we've been on the time of the judges. And of course, at that time we saw a key problem. A key problem during the time of the judges was that there was no king. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Finally, God's people demanded that they would have a king. But at first, they demanded that they'd have a king of their own choosing. And that's what God gave them. He gave them King Saul, a king like the rest of the nation's kings. And God allowed them to have that wrong sort of king for a time. But after that, God raised up David as a king. And God said that he chose David because David was a man after God's own heart, the kind of king the people really needed. And so this ushered in then this new era among the Israelite people, the time of the kings. They were at this time an independent monarchy. And it's during that time that God gave specifically David a very special, amazing promise. At this time, he promised him in 2 Samuel 7 that God would establish David's kingdom. That he would establish his kingdom and one of David's own offspring would have an eternal, everlasting kingdom. That's, of course, the promise of the Messiah, the promise that Jesus Christ would come through the line of King David, that that would continue and even advance David's kingdom. And so we've been going through this Women of the Bible mini-series, and we've been tracing this development, how God would bring about the Savior. And we've seen this promised seed of the woman starting with Eve, and we've traced that lineage down, and now we come and see that line carried on even through David. God's oath to David is that promised one would come through his line, an everlasting king through David. Well, as we know, David couldn't bring descendants on his own. In other words, he would need a wife as well in that process. And so we will study then not just David today, but particularly that woman through whom David's promise to bear forth the Messiah would come. David, of course, had, as many of the kings did at that time, he had a number of wives. But we'll study the one through whom the Messiah comes. And of course, then I'm talking about that woman who was the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. That's how Matthew's genealogy refers to her. Five women in that genealogy of Matthew are mentioned by name, except one of them isn't actually mentioned by name. She's mentioned as that. She's mentioned the wife of Uriah. We know her name. Her name is Bathsheba. That's who we're studying today. But it is interesting when you're reading that genealogy of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1, that of the five women mentioned, it's an amazing thing that any women are mentioned, but of the five that are mentioned, one of them is not mentioned by name. It's her. And of course, by mentioning that she was the wife of Uriah, it brings out David's own sinfulness. That scandalous sin that tarnished David's record. And so we're reminded of that sin. We're reminded of the passage we read in 2 Samuel today. We can't consider the life of Bathsheba without also reflecting that part of what she does in the Scriptures is bring out how badly David sinned. How is it that the wife of Uriah came to be David's wife and came to be the co-bearer of the messianic line with David? Well, turn over then to 2 Samuel 11, and we will walk through this passage here. We'll begin at verse 1. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we see the setting. It's a time when kings go off to war, but King David sent everyone else off to war and stayed back at home himself. Now, let me be clear as we think about Bathsheba. A lot of why we have Bathsheba in the Bible, or maybe to put it this way, a lot of what we know about Bathsheba is really in connection with David and with David's sin. A lot of what we know about Bathsheba is to really highlight David's own sinful failure. And that's what we see in this chapter. If we look at David's actions here, we see sin after sin of various sorts. Essentially, we could see every commandment in the second half of the law of the Ten Commandments being broken by David in one way or another. And so here, even right at the very start in the setting, we have a form of the fifth commandment being broken. Let me explain what I mean. This one's by far the most extended way of breaking a command. But the fifth commandment's about honoring your father and mother. And the Westminster Larger Catechism rightly applies that and says, not only does that have ramifications to every authority structure that we need to submit to the appropriate authorities, but there's also an obligation for the authority to be doing things properly. In this case, David is the authority. And what should he be doing right now? He should be out leading his people in battle. And so right away we see him failing, even with that fifth commandment. He's not doing what he should be doing as king. Well, his sin continues to go forth as we read on. In the next few verses, we see David goes out on his roof, and from his roof he sees Bathsheba bathing on her roof. By the way, it's often asked whether that was an appropriate thing for Bathsheba to be doing, to be bathing on her roof. That's a good question. Was she purposefully trying to attract attention by bathing on her roof? That's a good question. You can read people who make arguments on both ways, either that it was appropriate or inappropriate. I've not been convinced by either of the arguments, and so I'm going to just say I think we should leave it as an open question. The text itself does not comment on its appropriateness or not. It just states the fact. And really, more than anything, that's because we keep or being driven home to David's sinfulness. And clearly, David is the one who sinned right here. Because what does he do? He covets another man's wife. And that's clear at this point. He finds out who is this woman. Not only is it Bathsheba, it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. The text goes out of the way to tell us that. By the way, Uriah was one of David's mighty men, his select mighty men. There was a list in 2 Samuel 23 of the top mighty men of David, and Uriah's in that list. Uriah surely was someone David knew well, a very loyal subject. You could even literally say a national hero. And so David breaks this 10th commandment then by coveting this hero's wife. And so then in verse 4, David sends for Bathsheba. She comes, and they, of course, commit adultery. That's now the 7th commandment being broken. And by the way, even though the text is trying to highlight David's sinfulness here, there's nothing in this text that would suggest that Bathsheba was an unwilling party here. At least she shows no signs of resistance. Verse 4 just specifically says that David sends for her, takes her, but that also that she comes to him. In other words, it seems that she's coming on her own will as well. Given the mention of David's evils in this passage, if she had resisted, you might have expected to see some record of that resistance. It would only further highlight David's sinfulness, but there's no record of that. In fact, in just a few chapters, there is a similar situation where a man does force himself on a woman, Amnon on Tamar, and it very specifically says that Tamar resisted. That's not mentioned here with Bathsheba. The Old Testament laws on this, for example, Deuteronomy 22, talk about these kinds of issues. And it says that the woman in such a situation is innocent of the charge of adultery if when the man forces himself upon her, she cries out. But if she doesn't cry out, then she is guilty along with the man. Well, Bathsheba's silence here is deafening. Everything would suggest to us that she, along with David, is guilty of adultery, which of course carries the death penalty at that time. Well, it seems that this was intended to be remaining a secret, but that didn't happen. Bathsheba became pregnant from this sin. The text goes out of its way in verse 4 to tell us that she just had her monthly purification. In other words, we know for sure this is David's child. So David attempts to cover up the sin. Realize he's not effective at doing that. He calls Uriah back from the battlefield, tries twice to get Uriah to spend the night with his wife to make it look like it's his child. But Uriah is not willing to do that. And the way Uriah responds to him only further shames David. How could Uriah go back to his home and wife when the rest of the army and the ark of the Lord are all camped out in the battlefield? No, Uriah won't do that. That further shames David. And of course, that means that David ultimately sends a note to Joab, his army commander, in Uriah's own hand, telling Joab to put Uriah on the front line so that Uriah would end up getting killed. All of this, by the way, is essentially a form of breaking the 9th commandment. The 9th commandment is about not bearing false witness. But you see, in David's attempt to cover things up, he's essentially trying to present a lie. First, he tries to make it look like a lie in that tries to make it look like it's Uriah's child. That would have been false. But then look at how he presents Uriah's death. He makes it look like it's just another part of the normal part of war. Look at verse 25 when he responds to Uriah's death. He says, "The sword devours one as well as another." Really, David? No, it's not what happened. David orchestrated that. David was the one who caused his death. David murdered Uriah. And so that's then a breaking of the 6th commandment. You shall not murder. Well, Bathsheba then at least mourns for her deceased husband. That's verses 26 and 27. And after that, David takes Bathsheba for his wife. The next chapter, we didn't read it, but it's the next chapter that the prophet Nathan goes to David and confronts David with his sin in this matter. And actually, Nathan's description to David actually presents what David did as a type of stealing. That David stole Uriah's wife. So you can add to the list of sins in breaking of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. There in that next chapter, by the way, we realize his cover-up failed. Maybe the humans didn't realize it yet, but God knew his sin. God sent Nathan. Nathan gave a sort of parable to David about a man taking someone else's sheep. Evidently, David at that time thought Nathan was bringing him a real court case. You know, that's what kings did. They heard court cases. People would bring to them conflicts and the king would be a judge. And so when Nathan brings this hypothetical story about a man stealing someone else's sheep, David's acting like judge, like a lawgiver. And he issues a sentence. He says that man deserves to die, but he will pay back fourfold. Well, that was the Old Testament law. If you stole someone's sheep, according to Exodus 22, you had to give back four sheep in its place. So David's acting as the lawgiver at that point. Interestingly, it's suggested that David did end up having to pay back fourfold himself. From this point on, he loses four of his own sons. One, the immediate one that would be born to him and Bathsheba, and then three more after that. So David's sins really stand out in this passage. We see each of the Ten Commandments that deal with how you're supposed to love your neighbor, various ways he breaks each of those commands. But it's not just the second half of the Ten Commandments that he breaks. Listen to how David understood what he did. Psalm 51, when he repents of this sin, when he confesses in Psalm his sin, this is what he says to God. He says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." David realized that ultimately he sinned not just against his neighbor, but against his God. David, this man after God's own heart, had completely broken the whole of the Ten Commandments. Such overt ways. What about Bathsheba's character in all of this? Interestingly, some Jews historically have thought that Solomon wrote about Bathsheba's character in the last chapter of the book of Proverbs. Remember, Proverbs written by Solomon. And the last chapter is about this woman and wife of noble character. Well, if Bathsheba did go on to live like that, there's certainly not really any record of it in the Scriptures. If you wanted to pick a chapter in Proverbs that sounded maybe more similar to Bathsheba, you might want to suggest Proverbs chapter 7, which is the chapter where Proverbs warns about the seductive woman who entices you to commit adultery saying, "My husband is away." Now, I'm not saying Scripture's saying either of those, but if anything, that looks more like her in some regards. But what we can say about Bathsheba at this point is that the Bible, through her, emphasizes David's sinfulness. If nothing else, that's what we can say up to this point. Her role in Scripture is to show forth how sinful David acted. And so despite David's attempts, he's not able to cover up their sin. And when he's confronted then by the prophet Nathan, thank the Lord, he does the right thing. He truly repents of his sins. And again, to be clear here, the Bible talks of his repentance there in that engagement with Nathan. It talks about it in Psalm 51. What you see in the Scriptures, there's no reason that we have to doubt that it was a true, genuine repentance. That when he was confronted by his sin, he really did mourn over it and repent of it. Everything in the Bible would suggest that this man after God's own heart, who had just acted so godless, really did repent of his sin. And so Nathan, the prophet, immediately responds that he would not die, that David would not die. Again, remember, adulterers normally were stoned to death. David was not. Surely that's part of what Nathan meant then when he said to David that he would not die. And surely that applied to Bathsheba as well. She was not stoned to death either. We should realize this is God's grace. Grace that he was forgiven in this way. And yet there still was a price for David. For David, Nathan tells him that the sword would never depart from his house, and that trouble would rise up from his own house. And most immediately says that the son born to him and Bathsheba would die. As I mentioned, David goes on actually to lose four sons, not only that firstborn of him and Bathsheba, but then Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. And yet, even despite all this, God blesses David and Bathsheba. Because after that first son dies, they have another child named Solomon. And at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan is sent again to go and give them a special message about this new child. God loved Solomon. God loves Solomon. That was obviously a wonderful encouragement after the first son had died, that when the second one is born, God went out of his way to send the prophet to encourage them of his love for that new baby boy, Solomon. So now then, I want us to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 1. We come now many years later. David had grown old. He was about to die. And we see Bathsheba come into the picture again. With David about to die, the question comes up, who's going to succeed David as king? Now, in terms of age, in terms of who was next in line, at this point, Adonijah was the eldest and normally would have been the one to succeed King David. Given David's infirmity, it seems Adonijah didn't wait for his father to die, but essentially proclaimed himself king. He gained some support from two other influential people, Joab, the army commander, and Abiathar, the priest. And yet right here, we learn something very interesting. We learn that David had promised to Bathsheba by oath in the Lord, that Solomon would be the next king. Not Adonijah. Likely that reflects David's response to how Nathan had went and told them that God loved Solomon. It's very possible that David interpreted that as God's way of saying, this is how I'll fulfill my promise to you, that one of your offspring would be this king of an everlasting kingdom. And so David had received that oath from God that one of your descendants would be this king of that eternal kingdom. And as David gets that oath from God, David then makes an oath to Bathsheba, that your descendant would be king. That her descendant, her seed, would have his kingdom established. It's a parallel of sorts, it seems. And surely this is why Nathan gets involved as well. Back in 1 Kings 1, Nathan rises into the picture. He sees how Adonijah had exalted himself as the new king. He realizes this would be a threat then to Solomon and to Bathsheba. Surely Adonijah must have known of his father's desire to crown Solomon because all the other king's sons get invited to the banquet, but not Solomon. Surely Nathan was right. Adonijah would have looked to knock off the competition and take out Solomon at some point. And so this is where Bathsheba really does shine in the Bible. You notice that Nathan doesn't go and work with Solomon to bring this about. He goes to Bathsheba to bring this all about, to bring out how Solomon would ultimately be crowned as king. He has Bathsheba go and appeal to David to do the right thing, to keep his oath, to fulfill his promise. A beloved wife can have a strong power over their husband to get them to do the right thing. Nathan obviously realizes that. And so that's what Nathan asks Bathsheba to do. That's what Bathsheba does. And then Nathan himself comes and reiterates the same concern to King David. So Bathsheba and Nathan, they both come to David with the same concern. Did you want Adonijah to succeed you? Or were you still intending for Solomon to be the king after you? Well, Bathsheba and Nathan are successful. Look at verse 28. David calls for Bathsheba. David confirms his oath to her. This is an oath, notice, not to Solomon, but to Bathsheba. What a wonderful way we see Bathsheba involved here. David swears to her, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." And you read on in the chapter and the next to come, David does just that. And ultimately Solomon is crowned as king. And so take away the mere pragmatic concern from Bathsheba here, pragmatic to save her and her son's life. What we see Bathsheba doing is so right. So right in terms of redemptive history, in terms of the big picture, in terms of the bigger story of the Christ to come. That's what we've been talking about as we march our way through these different women in the Bible. We've been watching how God is fulfilling that promise He made to Eve to bring a Savior. What she's doing now is acting in line with that. And so we learn here in this chapter that not only would this Savior be born of a woman, or earlier we saw that he would also be born of King David. And now we learn it would also come through Bathsheba. Bathsheba evidently, in some sense, believes or knows about this promise. She works in line with that promise to see her son Solomon, beloved of the Lord, crowned as king to continue the kingdom of David. Until one day that kingdom would be turned over to their greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here where we see this greater significance in all of this. Bathsheba's importance, her import for being in the Bible, it first is because of what she symbolizes with David, his sinfulness. But then what she symbolizes with regard to her sons. They rise to the focus then. Her sons rise to the focus. The first of her sons rises to the focus in that he dies shortly after birth. In some sense, he bears their sin. David, of course, held out the hope that he would see that dead son again, 1 Samuel 12:23. And surely he ultimately would. Not because that deceased son truly could bear the sins of David and Bathsheba, but because one of their future sons would, because Jesus Christ would bear for their sins on the cross. You know, as we think about Bathsheba's sons, something very interesting comes across to us in the Bible with regard to her sons. Something very interesting when we look at the genealogy of the Messiah. You may have noticed, even by what we read earlier today, that the genealogy of Jesus Christ is recorded in two places in the Scripture. We've been reading the last few weeks from Matthew chapter 1. That's the one that brings out these women involved in the genealogy. But the genealogy is also recorded in Luke chapter 3. If you study it close enough, what might stand out to you is that there's some differences between those two genealogies. It might ask the question, why are these genealogies different? Now, let me say, just as a side note here, we should not consider the fact that those two genealogies are different to mean that they are in error, that one's right and the other's wrong. From even the earliest times in the church, we see that there's been explanations, various explanations offered of how these could be harmonized with each other. The best one, I think, is also the earliest explanation. Says that there was a Levirate law situation. Remember, we've talked in Levirate law where one of your family members dies and you then raise up a seed on their behalf. And that's been a suggestion for why these two genealogies differ. That one could be the biological descendants and the other could be the legal descendants. That in terms of a Levirate law, one was used to raise up the seed of a brother or of a close relative. And so that's probably the right explanation here. In other words, close to the line of Jesus, one was a genealogy from the Leverett Law situation, other was biological, and they would have stemmed up and departed, diverged in the genealogies at some point. Well, when we compare Matthew and Luke's account, the genealogy diverges at guess which line? At David's line. In Matthew's account, David is said to bear Solomon through Bathsheba. And in Luke's account, David is said to bear a son named Nathan. Guess who was the mother of Nathan? If you guessed Bathsheba, you're right. It was also Bathsheba. 1 Chronicles 3:5 mentions Bathsheba's other children. That's very interesting, but let's kind of bring it all together. We know so very little about Bathsheba in the Scriptures. In terms of now her character, her godliness, her personality, the passages we do have really connect her with David or connect her with her sons. And so often, people want to say more about Bathsheba than we have about her. People want to paint her into this grand and glorious, righteous, virtuous woman. This woman who is this woman of virtue, maybe even a victim. Or on the other hand, they want to paint her the exact opposite. This ambitious, strong-willed, opportunistic woman who is just trying to grab power and prestige. You know, which was it? The Bible really doesn't give us enough to make a judgment either way. But what is her import in the Bible? It's like what we saw in Matthew chapter 1, genealogy. Her own name isn't even mentioned there, just that she was the wife of Uriah. See, more than anything, Bathsheba's in the Bible to tell us how very, very badly David screwed up, messed up. You know, humans tend to hide their things of shame. Maybe you had some black sheep in your family. Maybe your grandmother cut out that person's pictures from all the family photos. Yeah, that's what we tend to do, right? They're an embarrassment to the family. We don't want to talk about them. We want to pretend like they're not connected with us. You know, Bathsheba could have easily been that to the Davidic line, to the Messianic line. But God didn't cut her out of the picture. In fact, he chose to highlight her. And not just in one genealogy, but in both genealogies. She's highlighted. The Messiah came through her. Seems to me that's her biggest contribution in all of this, to the story of the redemption shown in the Bible. She represents the absolute horrendous sinfulness of the king after God's own heart. That someone as honorable as King David could act so dishonorably. But God would not stop his plan to raise up one of his offspring because God had sworn it by oath. God swore he would raise up one of David's offspring, and David in turn swears it through Bathsheba. And so God chooses to fulfill his promises through David's symbol of his greatest sins. David's most major blight on his record. That's how God fulfilled his promise. And that shows us what grace is all about. God chose to highlight his grace by saving through the line of Bathsheba. Surely that's her biggest import in terms of why we know about her in the Scriptures. And so we should be encouraged. If there was hope for David, there's hope for us. I mean, each of us have surely broken all of God's Ten Commandments. If not overtly in our actions, at least in our hearts and minds. Every single one. For those who have been born outside the church and came for the first time to a saving faith in Christ, surely you broke those commands before you became a Christian? But then for each of us, as Christians, we've broken these commands. And that's what David was. David wasn't an outsider Gentile Moabite. No, he's the king and leader of the visible people of God. And he sinned in such horrible ways. We are all sinners like him in that regard, who need salvation, who need forgiveness and grace. Bathsheba said at the end of David's life, "May my Lord King David live forever." Well, he did. And he does. He didn't die for his sin of committing adultery by God's grace. And he lives even now in paradise because of his greater Son, our Lord and David's Lord, Jesus the Christ. David had told Bathsheba at the very end there that God had redeemed his soul out of every adversity. That's the redemption available for David. And it's the redemption available for us. May we then, as sinners saved by grace, respond the way David did when new sins come up. Truly repent of them. Truly mourn over them. Grieve over them. Not to try to cover them up and pretend they didn't happen. To acknowledge them openly before the Lord. To seek His forgiveness and grace afresh. And to know and to believe and to trust that as David found it, you will find it as well in Jesus. This son of David and Bathsheba died for your sins. This son of David and Bathsheba covers up your sins in a way David couldn't cover up his own sins. This son, of course, is Jesus Christ. We will not die if we are in him. Our sins are removed and we will live forever in him. And so, my friends in Christ, we will commit sins after becoming a Christian. Some of them may be very egregious, though I hope not. But if we do, it'd be interesting to just try to forget them, just to say I'm forgiven and forget them completely. It might be a strange thing to say, but I would encourage you, don't forget them completely. Now, yes, God forgets them completely in the sense of the guilt's not against us anymore. But, you know, David and Bathsheba's sin here, it was not lost to history. Paul himself didn't forget about how he persecuted the church so badly. Our most egregious sins, though they're forgiven of the Lord, also are a reminder and an emblem to you of God's great grace. His all-sufficient grace. He's forgiven you of even of that. May it always be reason to praise Him, to glorify Him, that He restores us amidst it all. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.